Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Well, we've gone through the tabernacle and most of its furniture and looked at the priest's garments and the consecration ceremony for the priests last Sunday night. We looked at that. And when you get to chapter 30, it almost kind of feels like an afterthought. Like the Lord's almost like, oh wait, I forgot about these few furniture pieces, you know, and these few items. It almost kind of feels like an afterthought or even kind of anticlimactic. But each of these topics that are addressed in chapter 30 and 31, they're put off to this point for a specific reason. Because they all deal with the work that the priests will do. And so without a consecrated priesthood, it makes no sense to even begin talking about them. Without understanding the tabernacle and how man can even approach God at first through sacrifice, it makes no sense to talk about these other things. You see, God is after a work of His Spirit, not a work of the flesh. That's why we say inspiration, not perspiration. You know, in fact, we've turned it very, the AC very high tonight, so there's no perspiration. Just kidding. Some of you are going, that's why I'm freezing. No. But that's what God is after. He's after inspiration, not perspiration. He doesn't want us to be sweating it out in our flesh and working it up in our flesh and logicking out in our own understanding and our own wisdom. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit. He wants us to be empowered by Him. And so as we examine these last few things and then close God's instructions to Moses on the mountain, you know, might we see what God, that God wants the same from our service, that He wants to empower us and to work through us. Not for us to try to outwork Him. So, chapter 30, verse 1. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shall you make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and you shall make unto it a crown or a border of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shall you make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the sides of it you shall make it, and they shall be 4 places for the staves to bear it withal. And you shall make the staves of shittim wood, and you shall overlay them with gold. So we are introduced here to a piece of furniture called the altar of incense. Now, it mentions here you should make an altar to burn incense upon. Incense just means a fragrant smoke, so similar to how we often use it today. Now, you might have thought, but I thought we already covered an altar, the brass altar of sacrifice. You're right. That one was located, if you remember, you have the tabernacle in the building itself, or the tent, that was covered. And inside, you, if you walked in, you know, to the entrance, to the right, you would see the table of showbread. To the left, you'd have the golden menorah. And then ahead, you would see the curtain that led to the Holy of Holies. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. If you were to step outside, you would have right behind you, or not right behind you, but a ways behind you would be the altar of sacrifice made of brass, and that's where they would sacrifice the animals and the other offerings that would be brought to the Lord. So this was a smaller altar, not as large as that one, but similar in structure. It was square, 3 foot high, and 1.5 feet square all around. And it was overlaid entirely with gold, made of shittim wood at the base, and then overlaid entirely with gold, like the Ark of the Covenant, instead of brass, like the altar of sacrifice. Now, why is the difference between the two altars? Well, remember, this one, you know, the altar of sacrifice is where judgment occurred. And brass, we talked about, was, you know, symbolic of judgment. We kind of looked at some scriptures that talked about that. Jesus' legs shining like brass, you know, like fire. You know, they speak of judgment. That's where judgment took place, where they would put their hand on the animal and the animal would take their place. But now you moved into the holy place and you've got the table on the right, the menorah on the left, and now in front of the curtain is going to go this altar of incense. And it was not an altar of judgment, but rather, we'll see beginning in verse 6, it had a different purpose. Now, it would be carried in the same way with the 2 staves that would go through rings, just like the Ark of the Covenant. That's how it'd be carried. And so in verse 6, it begins to tell us what to do with, tell Moses what to do with it and why it's there. And you shall put it, he says, before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And here's what it's for. Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this was in the holy place, and its purpose was to have this sweet incense, a specially perfumed incense, going at all times. He would go in the morning and he'd light it, and then he would come back in the evening and he'd relight it again, so that it was just a perpetual idea of this incense, this smoke, fragrant smoke going up from this altar inside. Now, as you can imagine, that would create a fairly murky environment inside the tent. And so the idea, again, is you're in the presence of the Lord. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord, and it says that the train of his robe filled the temple, and then the temple was filled with his glory, and it says smoke, you know, it was all around there. The idea is that was to be the similar type of a setting, that you're approaching, about to approach the very throne room of God. And so this would be in front of the inner veil, and of course, if you open that veil and went in, you would see the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, okay? So every morning, the priest had the same task. He would offer a burnt offering of a lamb, and he'd do that on the altar sacrifice, the other one, a grain offering mingled with olive oil, and a drink offering of wine, all of that on the altar sacrifice. We saw that in chapter 29. Then after he did that, he would go into the holy place and he'd change the wicks on the golden menorah. And then at the same time, he would light the incense on the altar. And then he would do the same exact routine every evening, every morning, every evening, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. This is what the priest would do. Now, why? Well, remember the burnt offering and the drink offering symbolized the total surrender of the nation to God. They poured it all out. The burnt offering, everything burned on the altar. Nobody ate any part of it, only God. So that was symbolic of, Lord, night and day, as a nation, we are totally surrendered to you. The grain offering, which is when we get to Leviticus, we'll learn that symbolized our service to God. And mingled with oil symbolized that their service to God would be accomplished by his strength and his power, because oil was symbolic of his spirit. The golden lampstand would remain lit all day at all times to remind Israel to always be a light to the world. And now the incense. The incense symbolized their prayers, rising in continual dependence upon God for everything. That he was the one who provided for them. He was the one who would answer them. He was the one who would care for them. Now, while this was to be the attitude of the nation, it was to be every day represented in these actions by the priests. The priests would do it as the representative of Israel, even though it was to be the attitude of the entire nation. Now, before we explain, remember, everything points to Jesus. Before we get to that, there's a couple other last few rules here about what it wasn't for. He says, you shall offer no strange incense on it. So you can't just put any incense on it. We'll learn about later the kind of special incense that can be put there. You shall offer no strange or unauthorized incense thereon, only official incense. Nor a burnt sacrifice, nor a grain offering. This is not where we offer our service. This is not where we offer our surrender. It's not where we offer, neither shall you put our drink offering thereon. No blood offerings on here, none of that stuff. This is only for incense. And Aaron, he shall make an atonement upon its horns. It had these horns in each of the four corners. And he would sprinkle it with blood, he says, upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So this was not an altar for sacrifice. It was an altar for prayer. And the only time blood was placed on this piece of furniture was that one time of the year on the Day of Atonement, which we'll learn about in Leviticus as well. Now, you say, what's the big deal? What's the important difference between these two altars? Well, you know, when you ask people who why they think they're going to heaven, you often hear things like, well, you know, I pray to God, or I go to church, or I do good things. But the misunderstanding here is that prayer is a means to get God's favor. Like God looks down and goes, oh, we'll pray today. All right. Check the list, Michael. Did you do anything else today? All right, make sure you add that to the list. Hopefully his good outweighs his bad and he can spend, you know, heaven with me. Prayer is not a means of favor with God. Prayer is a benefit of being right with God. You know, in Romans chapter 5, it says that because we're justified by faith, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We can come to him any time in prayer because of the fact that we are already right with him. See, if I live how I please, but think prayer will somehow appease God, if I try to bring an offering of atonement on this altar, the Lord says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. This is an altar of someone who's right with me already. This is not the altar to make things right with me. See, if I live how I please but think prayer will somehow appease God, I'm horribly mistaken. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, it has a very serious thing to say in regards to the person who would have this mindset. He says, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, God's word, even his prayers shall be an abomination." Wow. I mean, he says, you know, if you're not going to live for me, but you think you can just kind of appease me through a ritual, he says, you've got it mixed up. See, Jesus died for our sins once for all. I can't appease God by any religious rituals that I do. And when I put my trust in what Jesus did for me, then prayer becomes one of my benefits. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." When you're right with the Lord, and you've already put your faith in Christ, and you come to Him, the Lord, it's His delight. When you come to His throne of grace, He's not thinking, "What are they doing here? I know what they did today. You got some nerve coming to me today after that conversation you had with your wife. What do you think you're doing here? This is for righteous people." You're right. It is for righteous people, and we're righteous in Christ. So when we come to Him on that basis, He's delighted to see us. He sees us and He's like, "Hey, it's my son. We haven't talked in a couple days." And He's happy to see you, and He's happy to listen, and He's happy to answer, because you already are right with Him based on your faith in Christ. It's because of the sacrifice on the other altar that Aaron could light the incense and expect God to answer the people's prayers. And once a year, that's why once a year he would sprinkle blood on those horns, because it would be a reminder to him to never to fall into that work salvation mentality, to never think it was just a ritual, but to remember there was something that paid for this access. There was something that paid for him to be able to come here and light the incense and know that God would receive their prayers and would answer them. Isn't it sad that Israel forgot all of this by the time that Jesus came? Do you realize that this incense was lit the very day they crucified him? Hey, a priest just kind of bumbles in, does his thing, lights the stick, candlestick, lights the incense, not even realizing that maybe not on the altar that's right out there, but on a hill not too far, a different altar. The Savior of the world is dying for his sins, so he can do that. Missing the point. Missing the point. Life went on as normal for the priests who missed the point entirely, to which the words of Isaiah chapter 1 are very applicable, where he says to the nation, this is long before Jesus came, he says in Isaiah 1 verses 11 through 15, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord?" Well, why are you bringing all these things? He goes, "I am full of burnt offerings of rams." You know, I've had enough. I'm stuffed. I don't need any more food. "I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to trample my courts?" You come here and trample my courts, my house, with all these offerings. And he might be tempted to say, "Well, Lord, what do you mean who required it? You did." And he goes, no. That is not what this is about. That's not what I asked for. And so he says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, their feasts," he said, "all the calling of assemblies, I can't be done with them quick enough. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." And so when you spread forth your hands thinking, "Hey, okay, we did what God said. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are just full of blood. The only thing that you accomplish is you killed an animal for no reason." And you know, when we think about that, anytime we reduce the relationship that Christ bought for us on the cross to a mere religious type of activity, we do the same thing. So how does this point to Jesus, this altar? Well, Romans 5 is a long passage. I don't want to get into it today, but it mentions that just as one man's sin brought judgment into the world, Adam, right? It says that by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. See, just as one man represented the human race in our fall, Adam, so one man represents us in obedience. Jesus was our great high priest, unlike Adam, fully surrendered to God, fully serving God, a perfect light to the world, and a fully dependent man upon God. All those things. The burnt offering, that was Jesus. The drink offering, that was Jesus. The grain offering with the oil, filled with the Spirit, that was Jesus. Remember, he didn't go do any service till the Spirit came upon him. Then the golden menorah, he was a perfect light to the world, and now the altar of incense. A man dependent upon God for everything through prayer. Jesus, in every way, fulfilled all these pieces. And you know, when you read John chapter 17 and you see him there praying for us as our great high priest, we see him there before the altar of incense in heaven, in a sense, as he is praying for us. And now that he's risen from the dead and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he takes on that role in heaven. Every day interceding for us as our high priest, that God would answer our prayers. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 with me. When you turn there, you might want to stay there, because we'll be back in Hebrews in a couple different places, I think. Hebrews 7:25, it says, wherefore, because of him being our high priest, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Can you realize that? That the Lord is, he's not just praying for you, but he's praying that God would answer, that the Father would answer our prayers. We're crying out and we're saying, Dad, you know, will you please, you know, work in this situation, whatever. The Lord is right there next to his Father going, Dad, will you answer that? That's my child. That's my brother. That's the one I redeemed. They put their faith in me. He is interceding for us daily. The Bible says he ever lives to do so forever. Romans 8:34, you know, it talks about all the wonderful blessings we have in Christ. So we don't have to be afraid of everything, of anything. It says, who is he that condemns? We don't have to be afraid of the Lord, you know, condemning us. Who is he that condemns? It says in Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is our altar of incense. Well, now in verse 11, we move on to the next part that it talks about here, and it's the ransom money. So back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. And the Lord, verse 11, spoke unto Moses, saying, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This they shall give, everyone that passes among them, that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, and then the shekel is 20 gerahs, a half shekel shall be the offering to the Lord. Now, this is interesting, because it kind of seems, again, a little bit like just kind of thrown together at the end here. Like, why is he talking about a census here all of a sudden? But this has to do, again, with the priesthood. We'll talk about that in a moment. But one thing we have to establish first here is, and some of you may be wondering, but wait a second, I thought Israel wasn't allowed to take a census. I thought they weren't allowed to count the people. You're right. Israel was never to initiate a census. Now, why did God not allow that? Two reasons. Number one, because they were to trust in the Lord and not their numbers. A challenge when you have 2 million people walking around who are ready to take over the world. They had to remember that it was God who was going to empower them, and they were not to trust in their own members. Some men trust in horses, some men trust in chariots, but what? We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. If they ever violated this, God says, I will send you a plague. Now, the second reason is because a census back then symbolized ownership. When you wanted to take a census of your people, you were saying, these are my people, and I want to find out how many of them there are. And so, if they or any ruler of Israel were to initiate a census, it would be like saying that the people belonged to him instead of the Lord. Now, we saw that happen when David took a census in 2 Samuel 24, right? Things are going really good. David's finally got peace in the land. And he says, hey, Joab, he said, why don't you go out and number the people? And Joab goes, I don't think that's a good idea, David. Anytime Joab thinks it's not a spiritual idea, you might want to listen, because he's not the most spiritual of individuals, okay? And he's thinking, David, I love you, but I think that's a bad idea. And David says, do it. And Joab goes out and does it, and God sends a plague. And they were never to claim ownership, because the people always belonged to the Lord. That would be a good lesson for any pastors or leaders out there, you know, never to touch God's people too heavy-handed. So this one here, though, is not a man or Israeli-initiated census. It's a God-initiated census, so it's okay. And the reason seems to have to do with a redemption from the priesthood. The word ransom there means the price of a life. See, the idea is that everyone owed their lives to God, so everyone should serve God. But that creates a problem if everyone serves God, because then who's going to take care of the flocks and who's going to plant the food and, you know, how are we all going to eat? We saw that in the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem said, hey, you know what? We're all going to serve Jesus. So let's sell all our property, which remember, to a Jew, your property was everything. I mean, that was your inheritance. That's what you passed on to your kids. That's where you lived. That's how you got your income. Let's sell everything we got and let's spread it out among us and just serve Jesus till he comes back. Problem is, when no one else is making any more money and then the money runs out, you have no money and you have no food and you've got nothing. It's why communism doesn't work. It works for the people at the top. But here, the Lord knows that, okay, well, everybody can't serve me, but we shall, all, our hearts really should. We owe God that, right? So Aaron's family is the only one and the Levites that would serve. But to show that everyone recognized their lives belonged to God and to supply the needs of the tabernacle service, everyone was required to redeem their lives via the census. So that's how you would be counted. You would pay the half shekel. It mentions in verse 13, everyone that's 20 years old and up, it says down in verse 14, everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. So they would pay a half shekel. Shekel was not actually a coin, it was a weight. So it was about 1/5 of an ounce of silver. So the metal that symbolizes redemption, we've already established in a previous study, was silver. And so it would be a half ounce, or a fifth ounce of silver would be a half shekel. And that's what you would do to redeem your soul. Notice here, verse 15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So when the Lord would see the offering, he'd be reminded, why aren't they serving? And again, the Lord doesn't need to be reminded, but it's the idea again of how he sees us. And he would see it, and it would be a memorial. They were redeemed through this, and they all don't have to serve, okay? Now, what I find is interesting is that everyone paid the same, rich or poor. What's a soul worth to God? Well, everyone is of equal worth to God, regardless of their socioeconomic status. Every single soul is worth equal to God. And the value is the blood of his own dear son. Do you realize how valuable you are to God? How much he loves you? How priceless you are to him? You know, me and Beverly were describing, we were having a conversation on the way home from the marriage retreat. And we were just talking about some things, theology and stuff. And we're talking about the parable of the pearl of great price. And, you know, for years and years, you know, many people have taught, you know, the pearl of great price is Jesus. And you have to sell everything you have to get Jesus. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Do we sell everything we have to get salvation? No, not at all. The Bible says that there was a man who went into the field. And he's the one who bought the whole field. So he found a treasure in the field and he bought the whole field so he could get the treasure. See, the man that does that is Jesus. You know, we're the treasure that he finds in the field of the world. In the same section of parables that Jesus tells the parable of the pearl of great price, it's the same thing. He's talking about us. Now, you know, when I hear that, you're the pearl of great price, I kind of want to look around and go, who? Not me. I'm not worth that, but that's how much the Lord values you. That's how much he loves you. That only the blood of his own dear son could purchase you. Well, how does this all point to Jesus? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, if you want to turn there with me, we've read it once before, but it applies here as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest and revealed in these last times for you." Listen, before time began, the Lord planned to die for us on the cross. That's why we can see all this stuff here. None of it's coincidence. It was all planned before creation. All planned before time began. And so here we see it all in the tabernacle, its pieces, its furniture, and even in the ransom money. Well, now we get to verse 17 and we move to the final piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle, and it's the brass laver. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver, which was a container for washing, kind of a big tub, but more like a big coffee cup kind of tub. It was not one you'd kind of lay in longwise, but you would reach down into and you'd scrub and wash like that. A laver of brass, and then also his foot, or the stand of brass, was actually two pieces, to wash withal. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you shall put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. He says, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So now we have the final piece of furniture that would be placed right in front of the tent entrance into the tabernacle. So you had, remember, on the outside, it was not covered. You had the court of the tabernacle that was uncovered, but it would have the, you know, kind of curtains all around it. And then you had the entrance. So you'd walk in, and right in front of you would be the brass altar. That's where the sacrifices took place. If you walked past that, would then be this brass tub, this brass laver, and that would be right in front of the tabernacle. And it says here that the purpose of it was twofold. For the priests to clean themselves before they went into the holy place. So it's after they had made an offering unto the Lord. And they would have to get all cleaned up before they go into the holy place. And then if they were going to go up to the altar to start doing the sacrifices, they would have to wash there as well. So both acts of service required them to be untainted. Both their the offerings and then both their service inside the tabernacle. And so, or lest they die. And the idea was, is that even though you say, well, why would they die? Well, you know, they would be covered with the blood of the offering, which would be a reminder of sin. So they had to cleanse all that off and go in. And then if they're going to go up to do it, they had to be holy. The person offering it had to be holy as well. So you had to clean up your stuff as well, and then you could go make an offering. So there was lots of bathing and cleaning going on. How does this point to Jesus? And turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll keep reading after verse 25. Jesus was holy and pure in every way, completely clean before the Lord. He didn't require a bath. Verse 26, spiritually speaking. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Harmless means innocent. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests did, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. He didn't have to have an offering for his own sins. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. He is a high priest that doesn't need to keep going back and forth and cleaning up and taking the bath. He was perfectly pure, and when he made the offering of himself, that was perfectly pure. And therefore, no more offerings are required. It's been paid in full. No more washing required either. Remember when Jesus came to him and said, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter said, you're not washing my feet, Lord. And he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part in me. And then Peter, I like Peter because he says stupid things that I say. And he says, oh, then, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but give me a full bath. You know, and I kind of wondered if Jesus just either chuckled or shook his head to Peter. The people that have already had a bath, they don't need another one. They just need their feet washed. The idea was, Peter, you're already mine. You're already my child. You don't need to get saved again. You don't need to get born again. You just need the cleansing of my word. Because right before that, he says, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Yes, he cleaned their feet with a towel, literally. But he said, now you're clean through the word I've spoken unto you. And so we need the washing of the water of the word in our lives on a regular basis. But his offering was once for all. A perfect offering from a perfect high priest. And therefore, nothing else needs to be offered. That's an interesting thing when we look at this too. When we realize that we are priests unto our God. That we are a royal priesthood. Turn over to Philippians 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2. It's just left of Hebrews. Philippians 2 and look at verses 14 through 16. It calls us to a similar way of life. You might have to help me out here with the translation. It says, do some things without murmuring and disputing. Oh, do some things without murmuring and disputing. There we go. Somebody's got the right translation. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. By the way, you need the Lord's help to do that. We all do. But here's why. That you may be blameless and, same word, harmless, innocent. The sons of God, just like Jesus, being just like Him, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says, all the hard work I put into you guys. He says, guys, do everything without murmuring and complaining and fighting, so that you can be just like Jesus in this way. You can be a light to the world just like He was as well. Great application for us as His priests, of which we all are. Well, back in Exodus chapter 30, we get to verse 22, and we get to the fourth mentioned here. It seems, again, just to kind of be thrown together, but there's purpose because it all has to do with the priesthood. We see the instructions for the anointing oil. Moreover, verse 22, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto you principal spices, four of them, of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, a weight, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And when you mix all that together, mix in a hin of olive oil, he says as well. Now, the idea here is that take unto you the principal spices, the very finest, the best stuff. And he lists four elements to this anointing oil. The first was pure myrrh, which means liquid myrrh. When people would harvest myrrh from the tree, they would poke the tree, they'd wound it, and the tree would begin to bleed, and the sap, the myrrh, would come out. Now, if you did not use it immediately, it would dry into a gummy substance that lost its potency over time. So this oil here, when it means liquid myrrh, it would mean this oil, anointing oil, would need to be made with myrrh right from the tree. So, I mean, you would not be able to store it. When you're going to make this stuff, a new batch, you'd have to go out and you'd have to go to the tree and you'd have to, you know, bleed it again and the stuff would come out. And there's all sorts of symbolism there, and I don't have time to get into that. But I think you've probably figured out most of it. The second spice that was used was, it says cinnamon here. They didn't have cinnamon there. It means dried bark from the balsam tree. They would take the bark and they would ground it into powder for perfume mixes, commonly used. Then it mentions sweet calamus, which is a stalk of calamus. It was a wetland plant that looks like a stalk or a reed you might find down by a swamp. And it's scented, the scented leaves are still used in perfumes today. In fact, if you go to your perfume ladies, you'll probably find there's some calamus in there. And then lastly, cassia, which was liquid made from the bark of an acacia tree. All of this would be mixed with olive oil, and that would create a very thick and messy substance. This is not something you wanted to get on your hands, because you weren't getting it off if you did. Which meant it was not so much for pouring as it was for smearing. And that's what we learn here in verse 25. And you shall make it an oil of holy ointment. Literally that means it's of holy smearing, or a smearing of holiness. You never heard that in church before. An ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Again, he calls it a smearing of holiness. God calls it a smearing of holiness twice. And then he explains, if we keep reading, and you shall anoint or smear the tabernacle of the congregation with it, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and all his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his base, the stand. And you shall sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. And then last of all, you're going to smear it on Aaron and his sons to consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So everything was to be smeared with this stuff. So you got the sticky stuff all over the whole thing, okay? And this would consecrate every piece of the tabernacle as well as the priests, not for atonement, but they would be consecrated for service, since none of them were holy like their true replicas in heaven. Thus, they had to be covered with holiness before their initial use. Now, like earlier with the altar of incense, you weren't supposed to do anything different, nothing strange. There were some restrictions with this as well. Verse 31. And you shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this is not for perfume. This shall be a holy anointing oil. Again, a smearing of holiness unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. God says again, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. And whoever compounds anything like it, whosoever puts any of it upon a stranger, he shall be cut off from among his people. That means on pain of death. If you do it, you get the death penalty. Now that seems like a harsh penalty. I just like the way this stuff smells, God. You know, he says, tough. This is only for a special, unique stuff. And it was not to be put on Aaron and his son's skin at all. It was to only be upon the garments. Nothing was to touch the flesh. See, the reason God was so harsh with this is because the purpose of the oil was to prepare the tabernacle and all the garments and everything for holy service. And you know, when we talk about our service to the Lord, our service should never be touched by any of our flesh. Our service should be done in the power of God's Spirit. When we begin to get our flesh in the way and our flesh starts to touch the work of God, you can guarantee you're going to start messing things up. And in the temple itself, the Lord says, I don't want any flesh. I mean, in the tabernacle itself, there is going to be no flesh that's going to take place in my temple. See, this wasn't simply a religious ritual with no purpose in mind. God had always been dead against meaningless ritual. That you just go in there in the flesh and you do your work and put in your day and get it done. See, to wear this oil without meaning was the equivalent of expecting to appease God or be right with God through ritual while you neglected relationship. And you know, God has never changed. He's never okay with that. Our service, you know, those of us who are on staff here at the church, it's not a job in the same sense it's a job for, you know, anywhere else. And really, to be honest, for all of us, anywhere we work, it should never be just a job. I remember when I was working with Chick-fil-A early on when we had just planted the church and the church was small and obviously I had to work at a second job to take care of my family. And I was getting frustrated when the church started to grow because I was like, Lord, I'm tired. I'm working essentially two jobs and I'm wiped out. I'm driving all the way out here. I lived in Sanford and we were driving all the way out. I was in the Chick-fil-A in Winter Park and I would go out there and I would just be like, Lord, I'm just doing this for a paycheck. And I remember one day as I was driving out, the Lord said, Will, I didn't call you to do this for a paycheck at all. I was like, I've got you here because this is where I want you to be. I remember I was kind of taken aback by that. I said, Lord, I thought this is just kind of to take care of my family while I do the real work you wanted me to do. And, you know, that still small voice of the Lord said to me, Will, are there not people to minister to at your restaurant? Are there not people you can pray for there? Are there not people you can witness to there? Are there not people you can serve there? Are there not people you can cry with there? Are there not people you can encourage there? I tell you, it changed everything after that. I started driving to work and my whole drive to time was prayer time. I prayed for the people there. Most of all, prayed for me because my attitude stunk. And everything started to change. My influence with the people there started to change. Everything started to change. Nothing that God calls us to do is just a job. It's just a task. And when we let our flesh just get in all the way of that, it loses its purpose. It loses its meaning. Now, when did they use it after this initial time? Well, whenever a new priest would come up. When someone would die and a new priest would reach the age of now service, they would have to go through the whole consecration process again. And they would have to make a new batch of sticky stuff. So, verse 34. Now we get to the incense. Last thing here in chapter 30. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto you sweet spices. And then the same thing, four for the incense as well. It says, lost my spot. So, Ostakti and Onicha and Galbanum and, I'm sorry, I missed one, didn't I? Galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, and of each shall there be a like weight. So equal amounts will be mixed together. And you shall make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the perfumer, and tempered together, pure and holy. Tempered means you would season it with salt. So they would take this compound of these four things. Stakti was a myrrh-like resin that dried into a gum. It was used for incense all over the Middle East. Still is. Onicha is a claw-like shell of a mollusk. I was like, really? You burn like a clam shell? It's crazy. You still use it today. You find people, they take it and they crumble up the clam shell and then they burn it and it brings a sweet, a very pungent aroma into the room, a very sweet odor in the room. Galbanum is actually just it's a bitter scent, but it was a common ingredient in incense to make the odor stronger, so it strengthened. And then frankincense, of course, is something we're probably more familiar with. It was a milky resin from the boswellia tree, and when punctured, the resin would pour from the branch and then solidify upon meeting air. And then you'd burn it, and it would create a pleasant aroma. So you'd mix all this stuff together and put some salt on it. That would kind of keep it solid. And then all of these would be mixed in equal, you know, portions, and then created there for the incense to be burned on the golden altar of incense. Verse 36. You shall beat some of it very small and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I meet with you. It shall be unto you most holy. And also here the same deal, same rule as the oil. And as for the perfume which you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It's not for you to burn sweet-smelling stuff in your house. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. And whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from among his people. So like the oil, it was not to be replicated for common use. So how does this point to Jesus? Well, remember that the golden altar wasn't for sacrifice, but for this incense. So it doesn't point to Jesus' death on the cross, but rather to a different offering. A different offering that he brought to the Father. The offering of his life. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 1 and 2. It says, be ye therefore, in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us two things, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He was our offering for sin, a sweet aroma of the barbecued meat, but he was also a sweet savor of the offering of his life, lifted up in the incense as well. And since we're called to imitate that offering here in Ephesians 5 of Jesus, now that we're saved, well, the incense then points to another offering that Jesus brings to the Father each day, you and me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is pretty cool. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest, reveals the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the odor or the fragrance of death unto death, and to the other the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, Jesus, he takes us and he brings us as an offering to the Father. And he says, Father, take their lives and make them a fragrance to the world. And to one, those who are not saved, those who are perishing, we're the fragrance of death. And it calls to mind their need for the Lord. And to those who are our brothers and sisters, we're a fragrance of life. When you're around them, they just lift you up and they, you know, smell that sweet aroma. And you're like, oh, man, it's good to be the Lord's, right? Everybody awake? Anyway, cool stuff. Well, chapter 31, we're going to run through this pretty quick. There's not a ton here. Chapter 31, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, all right, Moses, you've got all the instructions. Now I've got one more set of instructions for you. See this. I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, not the Ben-Hur from the movie. Ben is son in the Hebrew, so he was Ben-Hur, just not that one. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, practical skill, in understanding, intellectual aptitude, and in knowledge, means experience, and in all manner of workmanship. That's the like a skill you gain from hard work. He says, I have poured all that into him so that he can devise cunning works to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And it also in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, this practical skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And then we see the whole list, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the clothes of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, shall they do. So the Lord says, Moses, I've commanded you to do this, but it's not your job to do it. I have called these other people, and I have gifted them with the skill set they will need to do this. And you know, I love this here, because when he describes this guy Bezalel, the skill set he has, God uses both his experiences and supernatural gifting to prepare him for the task. And God does the same for us. Both are an important part of our preparation. You know, you might be looking and going like, God's called me to do this work, and how does this fit with that? And there were numerous times I thought, Lord, I'm managing people. What does that have to do with serving you? A little bit. Now, I need a lot more supernatural help, but I've also got a lot of experience that has helped me as well. Don't despise what appears to be natural or non-spiritual in your life right now, because God is using it to prepare you as well as the supernatural gifts he'll give you to do that work. And then in verse 12, he says, the Lord spoke unto Moses. Now, one more reminder before you go down and start this. He says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath shall you keep. For it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you, and everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work in that day, therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It's almost like the Lord says, don't forget in the excitement. I mean, I know you're going down and you're going to start, you know, building all this stuff, but don't forget to rest on the Sabbath, because I'm going to get you if you don't, and I don't want to get you. This was a reminder that while God wants us to be excited about what he's doing, we must never let our emotions or excitement overrule his clear commands. True worship is in spirit and in truth, which means that we remain yielded to his commands at all times. Okay? It's interesting. The purpose of the Sabbath, he says, was to sanctify you, to set you apart from all the pagan nations around you. While they worked, the pagan nations around them worked as if everything depended upon them, Israel was to always trust the Lord in their hard work for their provision. Work was never to be their number one priority. Their relationship with God was. And it should be the same for us. Now, the final verse. And so he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And this brings us to the end of God's commands for Moses. But you know, you got this little verse in here that almost seems unimportant. I know if you watch the Ten Commandments, it becomes a big deal because he throws them down and breaks them and all, you know. They make a big deal out of it, and lightning, you know, while he's holding the thing, you know, and stuff. You know, and you know, I remember we were watching the Ten Commandments with Joel when he was little, and he said, Dad, is that in the Bible? I said, no. Is that in the Bible? After about the 10th time, Dad, is that in the Bible? No. He goes, why are we watching this? Because it's a classic. And I feel very convicted right now. But you know what this was? It's almost like the Lord just coming to him and said, Moses, it's been a good time, hasn't it? And here, I want you to remember it with these 2 tablets of stone in which he writes the 10 commandments with his own finger. How many times have you done that for somebody you love? You know, you get something special for that special time that you've had together to remember it, to commemorate it. He gives this to Moses. And can you imagine how excited and special Moses felt leaving that cloud with these 2 tablets written with the finger of God? He's thinking, God Almighty, He wrote this and then he gave it to us. And I'm going to come down and present it to the people. And what an awesome thing that's going to be. Now, and he's got to also be thinking, you know, I've got the instructions. We're ready to go. And we're going to build this thing. And all Israel's going to worship God. And we're going to live happily ever after. Right? Can you imagine his disappointment when he starts to descend the mountain and he leaves the cloud of God's presence and he hears the mess going on down in the camp? And see, this is a sad part about mankind. God's standard's awesome. And his goodness towards us is there. It's perfect. But we can't meet it. And that's why he sent Jesus to fulfill the law and all that it shadowed to save us from ourselves. And I'm glad he did. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, let's live lives of inspiration, the overflow of enjoying our relationship with him, rather than perspiration, simply going through the religious motions and grunting it out and making it work. Amen? Lord, we give ourselves to you tonight for that exact purpose. We want to be filled with your Spirit, moving in your power, moving in your anointing oil, in a sense, Lord, and not in our own strength and in our flesh. We want none of our flesh to be touching our jobs, our marriages, our life, you know, our raising our kids, Lord, our interactions with one another, our service here to you. We want all that we do to just be, Lord, powered by you, that it can return back to the one who gave it to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would purge us, that you would fill us with yourself, that we'd be more of you and less of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.